1918, in the early part of September, some workmen were working in the basement of this old theater building, the Cressoni Theater, located in the town of Como, Italy. It had been built in 1870, had been at some point subsequently converted into a luxury home and a cinema. It should be number 5.
It's from today. It's the one from today.
And I don't know what happened. Try number 4.
Well, no, it's from today. Okay.
Try Unwearied 5.
Yes.
Okay. And if not, try number 4. Let's see what happened. At any rate, some point, it had been subsequently converted to a luxury home and a cinema. However, since the late 1990s, the building had stood empty. So there they were, the workmen, down in the basement, beginning work on some renovations on this abandoned building, when they noticed this old-looking pot sticking out of the dirt. It's an ordinary-looking... No, it's not that one. Oh, well. As I said, technical difficulties. You're going to have to use your actual Bibles today. All right, sorry. Maybe pull it up on your phone or whatever. You're just going to have to pretend that it's 1990 and we don't have a PowerPoint, okay? So they notice this old-looking pot sticking out of the ground, just an ordinary-looking pot or jar, something like that. You run across things like that in a country where everything is built on top of more ancient things. However, Italian law requires, under such circumstances, that an archaeological investigation be performed before any work can be completed, just in case. Don't want to accidentally ruin some important ruins, so to speak. So work was halted, and the relevant authorities contacted. A team of archaeologists began an investigation, and whoops, shining out of the crack in the pot is a gleam of gold. Actual, literal, buried treasure, a literal pot of gold. 300 Roman solidi, that's the name of the coin, a solidus, dating back to the mid to late 5th century. The coins had just been sitting there, waiting for someone to find them for over 1,500 years. If you had found these coins, assuming that you were allowed to sell them off and profit from them, you would be looking at about $350,000, give or take. Now, why were they there? Well, remember that back in the ancient world, there was no such thing as banks. If you had money, you were responsible for keeping it safe yourself. So this was actually quite a common technique among wealthy people for keeping their money safe. Put it in a jar, bury it in the ground. But of course, what might happen? This was particularly common in times of turmoil, political unrest, and war. The wealthy person whose money it was might die before being able to tell anyone where the money was hidden. Long forgotten money buried in the ground. Then, of course, many years, decades, even centuries later, someone might stumble across it. Didn't happen very often, but often enough that everybody had like a friend of a friend story about someone who knew someone to whom that had happened. You know, I have this friend, he has a cousin who lives just over in the next town, and his dad was digging a well, and you'll just never guess what he found, that kind of thing. It was common enough that, in fact, it made it into one of the parables of Jesus that he told in a sermon in Matthew chapter 13. Kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. You remember the parable, hidden treasure. And hidden treasure is what I want to tell you about today. The Apostle Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read it as part of our scripture reading just now, we have this treasure in jars of clay. And that's the Apostle Paul being poetic. We're catching him in a poetic mood. The picture is a bright, beautiful, valuable treasure hidden, concealed, in ordinary, unremarkable earthenware container. That's the one. Yeah, that's it. So go forward a few. A little bit more. A little bit more. One more. There we go. Perfect. One more. One more. There we go. That's the one. But now, of course, Paul, poetical, is speaking metaphorically. This is a metaphor. And I hope that's obvious that this is a metaphor. This isn't any prosperity gospel nonsense that somehow, when you become a Christian, you get your own personal money jar. So I'm still waiting for mine. So what's the treasure, then, that Paul's talking about? We have to back up and take a run at this verse, see if we can understand. And if we do, what we hear is this. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. So what Paul calls this treasure in verse 7, he calls in verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he locates it as shining in our hearts. And see, this is one of the problems with catching the Apostle Paul when he's waxing poetical. Because a common feature of Paul's more poetic thought is the mixed metaphor. Sometimes Paul just gets so excited that he mixes in some metaphors. Okay, so Apostle Paul, what you're saying is that God has glory, whatever that is. It's the glory of God. And that glory is in the face of Jesus, however that works. And we know it, whatever that means. And so what we have is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Cool. And what you're saying is that somehow this knowledge is a light which shines in our hearts, which is a treasure, which is clay pots. And Paul says, exactly, you get it. No, he doesn't. But Paul says, no, look, that's exactly right. Just how you said it. See, the glory of God, and you have to understand what glory is, because the ancient world was kind of obsessed with it. Glory, on the one hand, is sort of like fame or accolade. When a soldier wins a harrowing fight after a great struggle, when an athlete wins a difficult competition by pulling off a really complex maneuver, when a poet writes a great play and wins the prestigious drama contest, and everyone sees, everyone knows, everyone applauds, that's glory. In the winner's circle, on the podium, under the spotlight. And so you have God saying in Exodus 14 about the parting of the Red Sea, "I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen." And if you remember the story, he did. Sea parts for the Israelites, closes behind them, and all of Pharaoh's forces and chariots and men are drowned. And in the next chapter, Exodus 15, Moses and the Israelites sing a song there on the banks of the Red Sea. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." That's the song they were singing. You can see it's a song about glory. He has triumphed gloriously. It's not the same word, but it's the same idea. And it's about this amazing thing that God has done, getting his people free from Egypt and destroying all that pursued them. And we're going to put it under a spotlight. Let it shine forth so that everyone sees and everyone knows. Well, then on the other hand, by extension, as this picture of something wonderful that everyone sees, glory also has this idea of a kind of brightness or glow that people see that indicates the presence of God. Exodus 16, Very next chapter, the people are complaining because they don't have any food. And Moses tells the high priest Aaron, his brother, call all the people together because God's heard their complaining. And we read, as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of God appeared in the cloud. In fact, you read the book of Exodus, and Exodus, out of all the books of Torah, all the books of the law, is uniquely concerned with this matter of God's glory. What Paul is saying, poetically, is that the real glory of God, get this, the real glory of God, the real miraculous deed for which he should get accolade and praise, God's greatest triumph, greater even than the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea, God's greatest triumph is the victory he won when he became a man and lived among us, Christ Jesus, and showed the world exactly who and what God is by living a perfect life, dying a redemptive death, and then being raised from the dead. That's glory. So Paul would say, that is a very accurate and thorough picture of the resolute character and victorious nature of God. And it shines forth gloriously in Jesus, the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. But now when he says that, that's again an Exodus reference. In Exodus, Moses would go and talk to God and come back from talking to God to the people to tell the people what God said. And the story says the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, reflected glory, we call it. Moses has been in talking with God, and so the face of Moses reflects the God in whose presence he has been. And Paul says, rather than reflecting the glory of God, the glory of God actually shone out of Jesus, not reflected, but intrinsic, because God was in there. And what God was doing day in, day out, in every choice and decision Jesus made, in every word and in every deed, he was showing, this is who I am. This is who I am. This is who I am. The earthly life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrected life of Jesus, it's all about God's glory. And Paul says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. And you'll notice, maybe, I hope you notice, that there's a Genesis reference in there too. Paul says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. And he's talking about Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And Paul says, and some of you know what he's talking about here. Paul says, when you got it, when you believed, when you first put it all together enough to put your faith in Jesus, God did a little Genesis chapter 1 in your heart. See, our hearts are dark. Darkened by sin, darkened by anger and sorrow and fear, darkened by guilt and shame, darkened by the shadow of death. And Christ comes in, and it's like God says, let there be light. And there was. And what Paul is actually talking about with all this poetic imagery is the Holy Spirit and the transformation that the Holy Spirit works in us when he comes to live in us, and the way the Holy Spirit shines forth from us. By the way, I don't know if you noticed this, but this is the problem we have sometimes when we read the Bible a chapter at a time. Because this passage we're talking about here is the culmination of an idea that began back in chapter 3. That's where Paul actually talks about the glowing face of Moses. And he says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So I don't know if you've gotten this, but God's goal in your salvation is to make you like Jesus. It's not just a matter of the Spirit working on us, which is called prevenient grace. That's the grace of God to you before you believe that brings you to belief. And some of you are there right now. The Holy Spirit is working on you. It's not just a matter of the Spirit working in us, which is saving grace. Christ is conceived in your heart and light shines in your darkness and you believe. But what Paul is talking about here is a matter of the Spirit working through us, on us, in us, through us. And that's sanctifying grace. And now we're actually ready to hear our text. Because Paul says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Now, by the way, I should say that when our English Standard Version here says jars, that's the translators adding something. I don't blame them because Paul is ambiguous here because he's being poetic. And the translators have to decide what to do to try to handle that ambiguity. We remember, of course, that Paul didn't write this in English. English hadn't been invented yet. He wrote it in the ordinary Greek of the first century. And the word he uses there that the translators translate as jar is in Greek skuos. You say that with me if you like. Skuos. And it's a fine word, skuos, but the thing is, it doesn't actually mean jar, or rather, it doesn't mean just jar. It's a very general word, skuos. It basically means vessel, or implement, or household object. It's a broad, broad word. A basket is a skuos, a jug is a skuos. A pan is a skuos. Forks and spoons and cups and plates, utensils, all that kind of stuff. And among them, by the way, a lamp. Little clay oil lamp could be described as a skuos. A lamp is a vessel, an implement, a utensil from which light shines. And see, Paul is painting this complicated poetic picture. The Spirit is the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And it's light of knowledge that's a treasure. And it's in a vessel, a container. The treasure is light, Paul? Well, it shines like light. It shines like a light with glory. Because it's God at work. And is it a light in a lamp? Is it a treasure in a pot? Well, both and neither. It's poetry. Because what it really is the Spirit of God shining forth to illuminate a dark world, shining forth from you. And what are you? A fragile vessel. A possibly cracked pot. A lot of days that's what I feel like. A thoroughgoing, authentic crack pot. But that's what Paul's getting at. The contrast between the ineffable beauty and eternal value of the treasure and the fragile, ordinary plainness of the container. The incongruity between the awesomeness of the glory of God and us, We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Now, I don't know if you're getting that, but what Paul is saying is that when the pot is cracked, that's when the treasure inside can be seen. That's when it shines forth. And again, he's speaking poetry, but he's speaking truth. And I don't know what all may have happened to you to crack your pot, so to speak. I mean, I know some of it. The tragedy of a fallen world and the villainy of fallen people. And I know some of you are afflicted. Just COVID-19, I mean, enough said. Some of you, cancers of various sorts, arthritis, bursitis, glandular disorder, hypertension, diabetes, 30 pounds you can't seem to shake, 440, 50, whatever. And Paul says, you gotta not let it crush you. That's the death of Jesus that you're carrying around in your body. And what it does is it's the crack that lets the life of Jesus shine through. Through your affliction, you have an opportunity to show the world what Jesus looks like in suffering. I know some of you are perplexed. I mean, honestly, if I asked every person who is here this morning or watching online to indicate exactly what psychoactive medications you're taking and for what disability or disorder, most of us would be astonished by the sheer magnitude, by the scope of the number. I mean, if you just take the common triad, depression, anxiety, ADHD, that's a lot of us who have one of those, two of those, even three of those. And if you add in a few of the other common ones, bipolar disorder, OCD, PTSD, addiction, by my back of the envelope calculation, which may be off, but it's the right order of magnitude, it's something like 1 in 3 of our people in this church is dealing with some kind of mental illness or disability. Perplexed. And that's not even including the family members whose lives are affected by such things. Perplexed. And Paul says, I know you're perplexed, but don't let it drive you to despair. You're carrying around in the body the death of Jesus. And it's when we live out the life of Jesus, even in our perplexity, when we still behave in a Christ-like manner, when we're anxious or depressed or addled or afraid or tempted or off kilter in whatever way, then the world knows that it's not us. That's Jesus shining through. That's the Spirit at work. And you get the idea. Persecuted, struck down, bad things happen to good people, and that's the death of Jesus. It's the cross of Christ in our lives. And Paul says, don't think that means that God has forsaken you. Don't let it destroy you. It's an opportunity for Jesus to shine through your brokenness. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And then Paul says to his Corinthian friends, so death is at work in us, but life in you. Now I should point out here that when Paul says that, he leaves off a little bit being poetic and becomes ironic. This is one of those places where a set of parentheses might have been nice. I don't know what it is about Bible translators, but they never want to use parentheses because they go here. Paul is being ever so slightly sarcastic. Because remember what we know about 2 Corinthians. It's a letter, an epistle, that comes at the end of a period of conflict between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthian church. They'd gotten crossways with one another, and as part of the conflict, they kind of pointed out, kind of a mean way, Paul wasn't as impressive as certain other leaders they could mention. In fact, you read the rest of 2 Corinthians, and Paul refers to them a bit sarcastically, these other leaders, as the super apostles. But the truth is, Paul just wasn't that impressive in person. We don't know exactly what his deal was, but he quotes certain of the Corinthians as saying, his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. And if so, no wonder, after all the stuff Paul's been through for the gospel. Later in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he lists the stuff. Beatings and stonings and lashings, 3 separate shipwrecks, hunger, thirst, exposure, anxiety. Oh, his bodily presence is weak. Gee, I wonder why. And Paul says, look, sure, when you look at me, it's easy to just see the brokenness, to see the crackpot. But if it results in life for you, well, good enough. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe, so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, bring us with you into his presence. And that phrase in there, by the way, I believed and so I spoke, maybe you'll recognize that as a quote from Psalm 116. Maybe not. But Paul just can't seem to get very far without a Bible verse. And if you were to turn over to that psalm, Psalm 116, if you want, that could be your Christian homework. Go home, read Psalm 116. But it's a psalm all about being afflicted even unto the point of death and still speaking forth the goodness of God. Paul says, that's you. That's me. But also it's you. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Do you hear that? Paul says, all my suffering, all my brokenness is for you, so that all your suffering, all your brokenness can be for them, so that they can know Jesus and his grace and be thankful, so that they can see the glory shine through you. And then he says those wonderful words. So, we do not lose heart. And this is why I'm telling you this. This is why I'm talking about this today. Because the word that he uses here is the word we've been talking about now for 5 weeks. It's that word, ekkakeo, which you can say with me if you like. Ekkakeo. What does it mean? Well, it means literally to go bad, like fruit goes bad. But applied to clothes or shoes, for instance, it would mean to wear out. And applied to us, it means to get tired, to lose heart, to become weary. And 6 times in the course of the New Testament, this word appears, always in the negative. Don't. Don't get tired. Don't lose heart. Don't become weary. In fact, that's the title of this 6-part sermon series, of which this is part 5, Unwearied. It's a sermon series for Lent, for the 6 weeks, the 6 Sundays leading up to Easter. And I'm telling you this because I want you to have a good Easter. Because I want your heart and your mind and your life and your home to be ready. And the truth of the matter is, it's easy. It's so easy to get weary. The brokenness of this world can break us. Paul says, we don't lose heart. Why? Because all the brokenness is just cracks that let the light of glory shine out. So, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. I can't tell you the number of times in my 30 plus years of ministry I've sat in a hospital room next to the bed of some dear Christian saint working out the ultimate brokenness. The fact that our mortal frame, our mortal bodies, our mortal vessel eventually wears out and dies. How many times I've sat beside a believer and read out this very passage. And as I get older, I feel the truth of it more and more. The outer self is wasting away. The brokenness of this world is out to break us. Paul says, that's okay. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's the Apostle Paul engaging in some meiosis, if you remember about that concept from a couple of weeks ago. Some humorous understatement. Paul looks at the whole of human life with all its tragedy and all its villainy, all the many ways that the brokenness of the world can break us. And he says, light, momentary. Paul, the scripture says, 70 years, 80 if we have the strength. Light! Momentary. And it is. By comparison to the eternal weight of glory to which it does not compare. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. Listen, I never want to say that anyone's brokenness doesn't matter. What I do want to say is this. It doesn't matter that you're broken. It doesn't matter that you're broken. As long as you let the light of Jesus shine through the cracks. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to have such a treasure hidden in such a fragile vessel is beyond our imagination, beyond what we deserve. Thank you for the grace that takes cracked pots and fills them with the light of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to shine forth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.